had the pleasure last night of doing the Skype sermon for the brethren down in Australia. It's always nice to keep in touch with them. Every three or four months I have the opportunity when Mr. Baker, who coordinates that effort and serves the brethren there as the pastor, he sends out a list to the ministers that are on the schedule and asks us to put in our names for when we might be able to serve in that way. And boy, I tell you, the opportunities go real fast. If I don't get right on that email and respond, all the dates get filled up. But it does work out that about every 3 or 4 months I have that opportunity and keep in touch with them. It's always a pleasure, and I think of them often as we have the opportunity to gather together and enjoy our fellowship each Sabbath. For many of them, scattered as they are, it's a difficult thing, and it's just a wonderful opportunity that we can provide even the Skype service in that way. So, they down there have been dealing with some things, taking the attention and the spotlight off of the United States, it seems, with the terrorist attack and hostage holding in Sydney. They've also had recent murders of several children in Cairns that just happened a day or so ago. And so the spotlight has been drawn off of the things that tend to take place here in the United States and put the focus down there for a few days. But it does help us to remember that, you know, it's a time of Jacob's trouble, and Jacob is more than just the United States. It includes all those English-speaking Israelitish nations, and we see the troubles increasing in so many areas, and it makes us all that much more focused, doesn't it, on the desire to see the kingdom of God come. When the times of trouble that are being faced around the world all come to an end, and the opportunity for true peace and the opportunity for salvation is extended to all of mankind. Right now, that's not the case. There's an invitation that has gone out to a few, the church, the saints, and we have a job to do. It's a dual job of both preaching the gospel and preparing ourselves for that future kingdom and our portion in it. But we recognize that as long as the church has been around in the modern era of the church, a hallmark of the church has been the preaching of the gospel. A strong commitment to it, a dedication to it, and keeping that responsibility, that obligation, and that work forward has been important to all of us. We have to ask that question, however: why does God have us preach the gospel? We're told in Matthew chapter 3 in verse 9 that Christ said he could raise up stones to be children of Abraham. So why do we have to go about preaching the gospel if God could just do it that way? We're told elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, for example, chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul talks about how the gospel went to the Gentiles there. He called it by the foolishness of preaching. You know, that Paul didn't come to the people there in Corinth with the words of wisdom that man provides, but through the foolishness of preaching, he called it. The opportunity for salvation was presented to them. You know, you look at two verses like that and you think, wow, we don't see the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of God's way and the offer of salvation as foolishness, but much of the world sees it that way, and that's how Paul presented it. But you know, there's this means and this methodology that God would have us to use of preaching the gospel to bring the work forward. And yet, he said that he could raise up stones to be children of Abraham. So why does he have us so involved and so committed to the work of preaching the gospel? Is it because it is a warning message that must go to the world? And if so, what does that imply for our attitude in preaching? Is it because it's given to us as the first and great commission? Now, you don't find that term used, the first commission. You don't find that in the scripture, but that's a term that has been applied to the work of preaching the gospel in the past. It's been called the Great Commission by many. So is it a hallmark of the church because it is the first and the great commission? And if so, then what does that imply for the rest of what God has us to do as Christians, other than preaching the gospel? If the preaching of the gospel goes out as a warning message, as I mentioned earlier, if that's the real reason why God would have us to do that work, or even a primary reason for us to do that work, then I would submit to you that we should consider the lesson of the book of Jonah. he was given a message to preach. And it was a warning message. But what was his attitude in the preaching of that message? And what was God's desire to be the fruit of that message? We need to consider that, don't we, as we ask this question. And we also, in this context, need to consider the definition of what the word gospel means. I think most of us would be able to define the word gospel. It means what? Good news. So if the preaching of the gospel is going out as a warning message, how does that fit in the context of it being good news? Because it can sound an awful lot like it's not great news when it's a warning message with dire consequences. So what does that imply? How does the good news fit into the context of a warning message? If, again, the preaching of the gospel, if the purpose of it is because God said it is our first and great commandment, and again, that's not in Scripture, but people have used that. If it's the first and the great commission, not commandment, the commission of the church, then does that imply that it is the primary focus of the work of God? It's the first commission, the great commission. Is that the primary focus of the work of God? You know, sometimes we have used the term the work synonymously, haven't we, with preaching the gospel. As if almost everything else that we do as a church other than that falls a distant second in importance and isn't really the work. But is that work really the work of God? Is that what God is doing and would have us to be doing? What is the work of God as it is most clearly to be understood by us? So in the sermon today, I realize these might be challenging and a little bit different questions, but in the sermon today, I'd like us to consider the gospel complete and in its context, and let's answer the question, why preach the gospel? What's the purpose that God has for us to learn from and to be involved with the preaching of the gospel? Now, part of answering that question involves knowing what the gospel is, doesn't it? You can't be preaching it if you don't know what it is that you're preaching. And we often use the term gospel as a kind of a shorthand for things. And not just us, but Christianity is by and large. They'll talk about, you know, the work of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and so on. But then ask them, well, what is the gospel? And you might get a kind of deer in the headlights look. Well, it's like Christ came to save us. That's the good news. And you know, that's probably the foundational answer that most people would give if you asked them what is the gospel. And they'll talk about the Christmas story and the birth of Christ and the good news that was shared at that time and the fact that Christ came to save us from our sins, and that is the work of the gospel. Well, I certainly agree that Christ came to save us from our sins, to die for us on our behalf so that we might have the offer of salvation. That's true, isn't it? And wouldn't you also agree that that's tremendously good news? I have no argument with that. It is good news. But is that what Christ preached in its totality of the understanding of what the gospel is? I'm not saying that the coming of Christ, his birth and life and his work and death, isn't a part of the gospel by any means. It is good news. But do we really understand it in its fullness? Look over to Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. This is the section in Luke where it's discussing the coming of the wise men from the east to visit Christ after his birth. Luke chapter 2 and in verse 10, it uses this expression here that the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings," or glad tidings, "of great joy, which will be to all people." This is an announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ. And the words there, good tidings, that's also good news. That's what it is. This is an announcement that's good news. The word gospel itself is not found here, but the words good news, they are. And it's in reference to the birth of Jesus Christ. So we see this expression of the gospel commonly used in Christianity in a way that doesn't reflect its full understanding, but does reflect a very important part of what the work of God has been and continues to be, the giving of salvation and the announcement of the birth of a Savior for mankind. We'll be getting into that, of course. But let's look at this whole story a little bit more later on. We preach the gospel knowing, of course, that it's something that Christ commissioned His people to do. Isn't it? We use it as an expression, as one of the two great commissions given to the church. Matthew chapter 28 is a place that we often turn to when we discuss this responsibility that's been given to the body of Christ. Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, to the disciples, saying, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." And He said, "Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Amen. There was a command, a commission, an instruction to go into all the world and teach them and to baptize them. Now, what do you notice, though, about this passage in Matthew chapter 28? Do you notice something not mentioned? It's not mentioned in the account that we saw in Luke chapter 2, verse 10 either. And that is, the word gospel isn't used. It's clearly implied, isn't it? But the term, the word itself, is not used here. Doesn't mean that we don't go into all the world with that gospel. Like I said, it's implied, it's assumed. But the primary focus that we read here in Matthew chapter 28 is what? Isn't the primary focus of what Christ said here that there is a teaching and a making of disciples and a baptizing of individuals that results from that preaching? Isn't that the focus here? He says, go into all the world and teach them and baptize them. Make them disciples. And help them to learn this way of life that I'm giving to mankind to learn and to be a part of for all eternity. So the word gospel isn't used here, actually. It's assumed. And the focus that we see here is on teaching them and baptizing those who respond. Now, the commission to preach the gospel, specifically using that word, is found in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Mark 16 and verse 15. And it says, "And He said to them, go you into all the world." Now, this is very similar, isn't it, to what He said in Matthew 28. Go into all the world, teaching them. But here He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach the gospel to every creature. And then notice the next verse. "And he that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And there again is the repeating of the emphasis that we found in Matthew chapter 28, that there's an expectation that there are those that are going to be responding as a result of this preaching. And a baptizing is going to be happening, a making of disciples is going to be happening that comes from this work of preaching the gospel. And He says, those that are baptized will be saved, but he that does not believe will be damned. So we are to preach the gospel, clearly given to us as a commission by God, and we've been diligent about that throughout our modern history, as we ought to be. But let's understand this a little bit more. Where is the first place in Scripture that we actually find the word gospel used? Not the words good news or glad tidings or whatever. Most people tend to assume that it's in context of Christ's birth, and it's not. Where's the first place in Scripture that we find the word gospel used, and what's the context for that? It's interesting, if you do a search in one of your Bible programs, or if you go to Strong's Concordance to look up gospel, a search of all the places in the Bible that use the phrase gospel or gospel of, what do you find? Well, the first place that you find the word used is in Matthew, not surprisingly in one of the gospels. You have four books that are called gospels. 98 scriptures use the word gospel. 98 verses, the word actually appears 104 times, but 98 different verses. And the first one is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. which describes the time when Jesus was going about starting his ministry in Galilee. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So what's the context here where we find this word gospel first being used? Well, we find out that the context teaches us that it's Christ who was preaching this. And it was the gospel of a kingdom that he was preaching. And we actually find the term, if we narrow our search from just looking up gospel and realizing there are 98 verses that mention that word, if we narrow the search to gospel of, what do we find? Gospel of the kingdom is used four or five different times, specifically. Four of those times here in, or three of those times in the Gospel of Matthew, one time in the Gospel of Mark, and one time additionally besides. So we find 17 times that the phrase is used in the Gospels in its entirety. We also find that the word gospel, or the phrase gospel of, is followed by the words Christ, gospel of Jesus, or gospel of God, additional times. 13 times there's the gospel of Christ. 8 times the gospel of God. Now here's a little bit of a problem grammatically. How do we understand the phrase gospel of the kingdom? That's a gospel or good news about a kingdom, that's clear. But when we come to using the phrase gospel of Jesus Christ, then we have to ask the question, is that a gospel that Jesus Christ taught, and therefore it's the gospel of Christ? Or is it a gospel about Jesus Christ, and therefore the gospel of Christ? And grammatically, it would work either way. And so many people have in their minds that it is the gospel about Jesus Christ, and they don't think in terms of the gospel that Jesus Christ himself taught, which was in almost all cases described as the gospel of the kingdom. Now, in one sense, it's a little bit of a quibble. I'll grant you that. Because who is Jesus Christ? And what about Jesus Christ is such good news? And when you realize that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, then you can't separate the message about Jesus Christ and the good news about him from the gospel and the good news about his kingdom and all that that means and all that implies. So whether you use the term the gospel of the kingdom or the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're really talking about the same thing. And so let's understand it in its complete picture and not just in the narrow focus that so many do. It's a much more complete picture than what many give credit for. Gospel, again, means good news. You can use that phrase in a lot of different contexts. There's the good news about his son. In Scripture, we find the phrase two times used, the gospel of peace. Good news of peace. That, couldn't the world use that? Well, if you're talking about the gospel of peace, then how is the peace going to come to this world? Oh, now we're talking about the kingdom again, aren't we? And elsewhere in Scripture, you'll talk about it speaks of the gospel of your salvation. Good news that we have salvation offered. Absolutely. How is that going to come about? Now we're talking about the king and the kingdom again, aren't we? There's one other place where the term gospel is used, gospel of, and that's the gospel of the uncircumcision, and that clearly is being used as kind of a shorthand for the work that Paul had committed to his trust to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to the uncircumcision. But over and over again where we find this term used, we find that it's about the king and the kingdom that he rules over and what all of that work of the king and of the kingdom implies. Gospel means good news. And it's more than just good news about the birth of Jesus Christ. It's the good news about the work of Jesus Christ that is ongoing and future for all of mankind. It's the work of a kingdom to come to this earth, to end the kingdoms of this world and the problems that come as a result of man trying to lead himself and the way of peace that is coming. The primary way in Scripture that it applies the term is the good news of the prophesied and long-anticipated kingdom of God, which involves a king. And it involves knowing what the purpose and the work of that king and that kingdom is. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2. I mentioned earlier about the coming of the Magi, and I said it was in Luke. The story is really in Matthew chapter 2, where the Magi come to visit Christ. Why did they come? Is it because they got an invitation from Mary to come to their baby's birthday party and bring some nice gifts? And if you're going to come to a baby's birthday party, what do you bring? Diapers, towels, maybe, you know. Is that what the Magi brought? Why did they actually come? Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Stop there. You're Herod. You answer, "I'm right here." But no, that's not who they were looking for, was it? They were coming looking for someone who was born the king of the Jews. Now, if you're Herod and you think you are the king of the Jews, that's a little bit threatening. And a man like Herod, who was pompous and vain and ruthless, took it as a threat. But he knew, of course, that there were prophecies about a king that would come that didn't apply to him. So they were coming because they were seeking their king. And they said, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ, where the Messiah, was to be born. And so they said to him, "Well, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me so that I may come and worship him also." Huh, yeah, right. He had no desire to worship this child. He was a threat, and he needed to be eliminated. We know the story. He went on and killed all of those children who were 2 years old and younger just to make sure that he got this child. God protected Christ and his family, of course. But Herod was out to kill him, not to worship him. Why? Because he was a king. And when they heard the king, then they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, I need to make a little sidebar here. I've been to astronomy shows and read different articles and things, and they all try to find some physical explanation for this star that appeared, that followed that the Magi followed, and so on. And there are those that say, well, there was a comet at this time, and it was really a comet. Others say it was a supernova that appeared at this time, and all kinds of different explanations. There's no comet, there's no supernova that can do what's described here in the Scripture. They don't wander around and stand over a house. They just don't do that. So this is not explainable by physical means. This is a miraculous thing that happened for them. And so we shouldn't go about trying to find physical explanations for what God describes as a miracle. It was a miracle. But it happened, and they located where it was that Christ was to be found at this time, and they found him not in a manger. He was born in a manger, but by the time they got there, he was in a house. And when they had come to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down, and what did they do? They worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country and by another way. So here this story is recorded about the coming of these wise men to see Christ. And why did they come? Was it because they had a birthday invitation from Mary? Was it to bring them, you know, housewarming gifts? It was, they came because he was the king. This is the story of a king. And they brought him gifts, not because it was his birthday party, but because when you come into the presence of a king, you bring gifts. And they brought gifts that were appropriate for a king, not for a little child, but for a king. Gold. What's a baby going to do with gold? Open an investment account for when he's, you know, old enough for college. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. They brought those things that were appropriate for a king. They came for that reason. He was the Messiah. He was the king. It's the only thing that explains Herod's reaction and the trip of the wise men. So you can't separate this story about the birth of Christ with why he came and in fulfillment of what purpose. He came to be a king. And so any gospel, any good news about his birth is also good news about the kingdom that he rules and all that that means. So we understand more fully what the gospel is. And we are anxious for the fulfillment of the prophecies about the gospel of the kingdom coming and the time of peace that will come on this earth and the opportunity for salvation that it will open up for all of mankind. All of that is involved with the gospel message. So why does God have us to preach this gospel in its full sense, in its correct understanding? There are even churches that go by the name, the Full Gospel Church of whatever. I don't know that they really understand the full gospel, but we're fortunate that we do. I'd like to give you three reasons that should motivate us in the preaching of the gospel today. Reason number one is that the preaching of the gospel brings honor to God. It brings honor to God. And if there's anything that we as the children of God, recognizing his grace, recognizing his goodness, recognizing his blessings, if there's anything that we ought to want to do, it's to bring honor to our Father and to our elder brother Jesus Christ, our Savior. And the word gospel, we recognize, means good news. It is good news about a good God that we worship and we serve. Sometimes, I think it's possible, the focus can get shifted from that to talking about things relative to the end time, prophecies. And we can talk about tribulation, and we can talk about beasts, and we can talk about all kinds of things relative to the end time. Those are not good news. That's not the gospel. But somehow, when we talk about preaching the gospel, we always get onto that subject. Let's understand the gospel is good news. It's not the tribulation. The concept of a joyful good news can kind of get lost sometimes in how we can discuss the gospel of the kingdom. Now, I realize we have to talk about the things that are to come. They're the inevitable end of the ways of this society. But the good news is beyond that. The good news is that there's something that God has in mind to deliver us from all of that. And we need to keep the focus on what honors God. Tribulation isn't what honors God. It's what comes thereafter. The news of the kingdom and of salvation being offered to all of mankind through that kingdom is really fantastic, really. It's exciting. And it demonstrates the love of God and the power of God and all that God does, which is for good. And the gospel demonstrates the wisdom of God, the fact that he has a plan that extends out to as an offer of salvation for all of mankind, something that most of those who profess to teach the gospel don't grasp because they think that people are lost. How many people don't have or won't have an opportunity for salvation? God's wisdom and love and power is big enough that it involves that offer of salvation for all those, even those who have lived and died and never yet heard the name of Jesus Christ. The wisdom and plan of God is part and parcel with this gospel. We understand that plan as it's revealed through the holy days. It's a wonderful thing. And when you really understand it, preaching the gospel brings tremendous honor to God. And it puts the wisdom and the greatness and the goodness of God in its context so fully and completely. It's a wonderful thing. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The gospel is described in this way. And I'm going to break into the thought here. I don't want all the context. I just want to grab this phrase that's used here. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 11, it says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Paul writing this to Timothy, of course. The glorious gospel of the blessed God was committed to Paul's trust. Well, that same glorious gospel has been committed to our trust, hasn't it? That's what we preach. And it's a gospel, it's good news of how good God is, the blessings He pours out. Preaching the gospel brings honor to God. And that's something we should desire with our whole being to do. When you look at Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, it depicts a scene of Christ represented as the Lamb of God sitting on a throne. Because He's a king. That's why He's on a throne. He has crowns. He's the king of the kingdom. And what is it that the cherubim and the angels are doing there in Revelation when they're in the presence of Jesus Christ, who's on His throne? They're giving Him honor. They're giving Him praise to the one who sits on the throne. Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. If Joshua had... that's Hebrews. Wrong book. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast down their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Wow. We preach the gospel because it does bring honor to God, as it rightly should. It's a great message of hope. It's a great message that reveals the love of God for all of us and for all of mankind. Now, a second reason that we preach the gospel is because it does indeed give a warning message. That's kind of an inescapable corollary with the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, because we recognize that not all kingdoms are going to exercise the godly authority that would be right and good. And in preaching that the kingdom of God is going to rule, and that all nations and that all peoples will serve the one true God, who's going to offer all people an opportunity for salvation, then by default, all other authority is cast down. And it doesn't matter whether that other authority is represented by a human government or by Satan and the realm of the demons or by the human authority that you and I live under where we rule ourselves, because we have authority to guide ourselves. If we don't yield our personal authority to God, then we will get cast down. All other authority is going to be removed. The authority of God is what will remain. That's the good news, but it also comes with a corollary that if we don't recognize that authority, then there are consequences. And there's a warning that's associated with that, and the warning is don't fall under any other losing authority. Because if you do, then it's not good. Then the alternative is not good. And God doesn't want that. God's heart is revealed in giving people fair warning and asking us to make the right choice. The right choice is to choose the authority of God. Choose to serve and worship Him. Repent and acknowledge Him as the one that we worship as our King and Savior. That's the right choice. That's the one that produces eternal life and salvation and peace and every good thing that God wants to give us. If we fail to make that choice, then yeah, there's a warning. You don't make the right choice, then things are not going to go well. And here's the consequence of that. But what is God's heart in giving that warning? Sometimes people can issue a warning and it's like they're ruthless. Sometimes people can give a warning and say, it's your just desserts, you're going to get what you deserve. And there's not a love behind that, it's just kind of a smack in the face. Is that God's heart in giving the warning? Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. In this chapter that is a is known as the blessings and cursings chapter, this section goes through an extended portion where God says, if you don't do the right thing, then this is what's going to happen. If you do the right thing, then this is what's going to happen. I'm giving you the choice. Choose the right thing. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. He says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, God says, choose life. Choose life so that both you and your seed may live. Sure, there's a warning, but the desire behind giving the warning is that we might choose the right decision, the right path. What's the attitude and the hope that's being expressed here? Where's God's heart here? It's in offering life. But too often, the way man can bring a warning message, there isn't an offer of life. It's more like Jonah going to Nineveh. He wanted them to die. That was his heart and that's his attitude. It wasn't consistent with God's. And offering life, that's the hope is there that people will choose life. Too often man can have a different heart than that. Even the gospel of hope and the gospel of life can be preached in the spirit of Jonah. And we need to make sure that we're not preaching that way. Jonah went to Nineveh with a message from God, a warning message. Repent, or in 30 days you're all dead. And in 30 days they repented, they fasted, they clothed themselves with sackcloth, they changed, and Jonah went and sulked. He preached the message, but his heart wasn't where God's heart was in the preaching of that message. God desires that we choose life. So yes, there's a warning. Yes, we will tell the world what the consequences are of going the way of life that they're going. There's a warning in that, isn't there? But what's the attitude that we have in bringing that message? God's attitude is one of hope. God's attitude is a desire that people will escape. Now, he also makes possible that in the resurrection, those that he doesn't open their minds in the same way will still have an opportunity, and that's remarkable. That's testimony again to the love and the mercy and the wisdom of God. But he is desirous that that people wouldn't have to suffer. There's a warning message, a warning aspect to the preaching of the gospel. But let's not forget that the gospel means good news. And we want to bring people and draw people to the good news. A third reason, or third aspect of the preaching of the gospel, why we do it, is that we do preach in anticipation of a response. In anticipation that people will make the right choice and will become disciples of God. Will enter into that path, that road, that leads to the kingdom of God and eternal life and salvation in the family of God. Disciples are those that are being made into the image of God. You really understand what that means. God wants to have children. And of the increase of his family and of his government, there's going to be no end. He wants a big family. And that's what he's doing. And his work involves making his disciples to become like him. Disciples are those that are being made into the image of God. And so God's work really is to produce children for His family, isn't it? From the very beginning, that's what He's been doing. It's the whole purpose of God's creation is to put children into His family. And He made this world and He set human beings on it so that He could begin to work with us and produce His family. It's an amazing thing when you go out at night and look at the stars, consider the expanse of the universe and all these things that give glory to God and realize that, you know, ultimately He did it all for us so that we would have this chance to become a part of His family. Everything that God has done has been focused on that one great overall purpose, to bring many sons to glory. That's how it's described in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Let's go to Hebrews 2. Seems like all of the chapters I'm going to are the second chapters of all these books. Hebrews chapter 2. And in we'll start in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. And what have we heard? Through the preaching of the gospel, that's what we've heard, isn't it? We have to give earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? That's the work of the kingdom, is to bring salvation. And to have people enter into the kingdom means to enter into salvation. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. What is that world to come of which we speak? Isn't that the good news of the kingdom? That's what it is. That's what we speak about. And He's not put that world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now we know that first and foremost this is an application to Jesus Christ. But then we are to inherit all things with Him. This is us too in the broader, more expanded sense, isn't it? For in that He put all in subjection under Him, that is Christ, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you." And again, "I will put my trust in Him." And again, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." God wants children. His whole purpose is to have more children. You and me and the rest of mankind. Inasmuch then, verse 14, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He doesn't give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted, you and me. What is the work of God but bringing children into His family? First and last, that's the work of God. Sum it all up. The purpose of God is to bring many sons to glory. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. We see an interesting perspective here. You know, we would wish that God would send Christ back sooner, right? Get this world and all the troubles and difficulties over with already. Let's just bring Christ back and go on. But no, God has a time for it, and he's delaying. Some people will say, well, my Lord delays his coming, and so on and so forth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "My beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day." When we stop and we consider that God inhabits eternity, I mean, that's something we have a difficult time wrapping our mind around. But time doesn't mean the same thing to God as it does to us. We're these linear beings. We live in space and time. And sometimes 24 hours to us seems like an eternity. But, you know, it's a blip to God. And so we can get anxious for things and say, come already, you know, let's get it done. But God's saying, no, wait, why? Why? Well, verse 9 tells us that the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's not just being lazy or slow. He's not just, you know, dragging his feet for no good reason. There's a reason for it. He says, he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If God is slow, it's because he's giving us more time for more children to come into the family. God's purpose is to have as many kids in the family as possible. And everything he's doing is designed to the end of increasing his family, adding you and me and the rest of mankind's opportunity to become children of God and to bring many sons to glory. That's the whole work of God. Every aspect of the work of God ultimately points to that reason and work of God. Preaching the gospel serves the purpose of God's work. It isn't the end-all and be-all of God's work, but it serves the purpose of God's work, which is bringing sons to glory. And that's why I think that there's a focus in so many places upon teaching those who respond to the gospel. Because, you know, the work of preaching the gospel really just gets people to the beginning of the work of becoming like God. So there's a handoff. You know, you work to preach the gospel, and then they work to start developing the character and nature of God, allowing Jesus Christ to live in us. And that change starts happening. So I think that's why there's a focus in so many of the places that refer to the commission to preach the gospel, coincident with teaching those that respond and begin the work with those who now begin then to do the hard work of God, of becoming like him, building righteous character, walking after the Spirit of God and not after the spirit of this world. Jesus Christ commissioned Peter and the apostles to preach the gospel. We know that. But he also commissioned them to do something else. Look in John chapter 21. John, by the way, is the only one of the Gospels that doesn't use the term gospel, interestingly. But John chapter 21 and verse 15 says, "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these?' Peter said to him, 'Well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And so Jesus said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' And then Jesus said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Well, Lord, yes, you know that I love you.' So Christ said to him again a second time, 'Feed my sheep.' And then he said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Well, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And so Jesus said to him, 'Then feed my sheep.'" Could Peter decide that, well, the commission in Matthew 28 to go and preach to all nations superseded this one to feed the sheep? He couldn't do that, could he? He has to do this. Christ made that abundantly clear, that there would be those that responded to the preaching of the gospel, and then there was a responsibility to teach them, to work with them, to nurture them, to feed them, to help them become children of God. So the work of God is a continuum, all with the end result of producing children for His family. The work of God is making His children, making His family. That's the work, capital W, overall, big picture. Part of that work is preaching it, announcing it, talking about how God is going to bring it to pass, and who's going to do what involved with that, and how we need to honor Christ as our King and become part of His kingdom. So part of the work of God is indeed preaching this gospel to and warning a sinning world of the inevitable consequence of separating themselves from the work of God. And so it's right to call the preaching of the gospel the work of God. It is an important part of the work of God overall. But in its proper context, we see it as a part of the work of God. An essential part, certainly. But the work of God at its most fundamental and basic and important is bringing many sons to glory and all that goes along with that. And the hardest work, in my opinion, is not coming up with money to buy airtime or space on the internet or whatever. That's hard work, and it involves a lot of effort, no doubt. But you know what to me is harder? It's overcoming this old man. It's building the righteous character of Jesus Christ. It's really following after the Spirit of God and becoming, you know, putting on Christ. Now, that's hard work. And if anybody says it isn't, then you haven't even begun yet in this work of changing. It is hard work. And it's the work of God in each and every one of us, isn't it? God's involved with that. He's leading it and directing it, and He's actively involved with it every single day. So it's certainly right. I'm not saying it isn't. It's right to call the work of preaching the gospel the work of God, but so is every bit of character growth that you and I commit ourselves to, the work of God. So is building the church as His family. So is overcoming differences between brethren. So is all of those things that go into making God's family work. The work of God. And all we need to do by preaching the gospel is get people to come and join us in that work. That's one of the things God desires as a result of preaching the gospel. I think the hardest work isn't in preaching it, but in the process of conversion and of living it. Preaching it only brings people to the starting point of beginning to live like Jesus Christ and of having Jesus Christ truly live in them. We do the work of preaching the gospel in expectation and in hope of others entering into the work of becoming like Jesus Christ, beginning the process of conversion and spiritual growth. So, why does God have us preach the gospel? Well, yes, it does honor God. And we want to do that. That's a right and good thing. And yes, there's a warning associated with the preaching of the gospel. But the warning is, please choose life. The consequences aren't good. So choose life. And third, enter into this whole process of becoming like God. You know, in years past, the term used to be used that God has called us to pray and pay. Remember hearing that, maybe, if you've been around for a while? And it almost became like a pejorative. You know what? God has just called us to pray and pay. And, you know, if all we see about the work of God is the effort of preaching the gospel, then, you know, it almost can be used that way. But that's only a part of it. And I'm not disparaging praying and paying. They're important things. The work needs to get done, and it requires our financial support through our tithes and offerings. No denying the importance of that. If all we can do is pray and then pay, then that's our part in supporting this work, and it's a good thing. You shouldn't feel bad about that in any way. But don't think that there isn't the work of God of just building our own character. Not our own character, but God's character. But in us. That's the work of God, every bit as much. So yeah, we need to pray and pay. We need to support the preaching of the gospel, as well as the work of the church beyond that, of providing ministers and church services and everything else for the training and the support and the nourishment of the family of God, the people of God. So we preach the gospel, but then we enter into this personal and collective responsibility of growth, don't we? Growth of the body of Christ. You know, in one respect, we can see the preaching of the gospel as something that's just temporary. We have to preach the gospel now to this world, don't we? But there's going to come a time when everybody knows the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel, you know, that becomes a work that was done, that's past. But the work of the family of God never stops, does it? Preaching of the gospel is something that's temporary. But becoming a child of God is eternal and never goes away. It's kind of like what Paul describes in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he talks about all these wonderful and good things, faith, hope, charity, all of these things. And they're all good, but the chief of these is what? Is love. And he says, you can do all these wonderful things, you can give, you can do all the stuff, but if you have not charity, in other words, if you're not becoming like God, then you're just a clamoring cymbal. We can preach the gospel and be a clamoring cymbal, or we can preach the gospel as growing children of God. We need to be about the work both of supporting preaching the gospel, and we get excited, I know we all do, whenever we hear the response rates to Life, Hope, and Truth are increasing. And I mean, this is exciting, isn't it? It's very positive. We want to do that. We support it in every way we can, through our financial efforts, through our prayers, through whatever personal efforts we have in representing the kingdom of God to others in our community, in our schools, in our workplaces, whatever it might be. But if we preach the gospel and fail to apply ourselves to the work of the family and personal growth, then we just become a tinkling cymbal like Paul described in 1 Corinthians 13. So we need to ask ourselves, are we fully committed to the work of God? All of it. All of it. Preach it. Support it. And living it. Why does God have us preach the gospel? The most important thing is the work of God, as it's described through the gospel and the work of the kingdom. Let's be fully committed to that as citizens of that kingdom and children in the family of God.